It's my pleasure this morning to introduce Gary Cox, who will deliver the sermon this morning. Gary comes to us from Mayflower Congregational Church in Oklahoma City, where he serves on its board of trustees and as an occasional guest speaker. He is also the leader of a group which carries the interesting name of the Not-So-Free Thinkers in that church. And this name, as I understand it, is to distinguish it from another group in that church, which is called the Freethinkers. Gary is completing his Master's in Divinity degree at Phillips University. With him in the congregation this morning are his wife, Lee, and daughter, Corinne. Please take the opportunity in Fellowship Hall after the service to meet with them.
When the people of a congregation see a guest preacher standing in the pulpit, I know that several thoughts go through their heads. The first thought, I think, is usually something like, if we'd have remembered that Dr. Myers wasn't going to be here, we would have slept in. And the second one, I'm sure, is, I hope this guy's not too long-winded. And these are often followed by some sincere conjecture regarding this stranger that stands before them. Is this guy a Jerry Falwell clone? Pat Robertson? What is his theology? Is this guy going to tell me that unless I recite some creed that he has decided are the exact thoughts of God, that I'm going to wind up in hell? How about his politics? This guy could be Abby Hoffman, and he could be G. Gordon Liddy, and let's hope he's somewhere in between. Well, as quickly as possible, let me tell you that I'm not a member of the religious right. I'm not a Jerry Falwell clone. And I don't believe you can sneak into heaven by reciting the proper creed. And my politics definitely place me firmly between Abby Hoffman and G. Gordon Liddy. And normally, I'm not too long-winded. And to prove it, I promise to have you home today in time for that 5 o'clock Super Bowl kickoff. So, lock the doors, ushers. So why am I here? Well, there are a couple of ways to approach that question. For starters, I'm a seminarian at Phillips Theological Seminary, and I'm a member of Mayflower Congregational Church. Now, as most of you probably know, Mayflower's minister is Dr. Robin Myers, son of your own Dr. Robert Myers. In fact, it is Robin who has encouraged me to pursue my dream of the ministry, and he has been officially named my mentor as I make my way through seminary. And this means that in addition to having the good fortune of being close friends with Robin, we also have a professional relationship, and I've been delivering sermons from the Mayflower pulpit when Robin is away on church business. Now, please understand, the reason I decided to enter the ministry has nothing to do with preaching. I consider myself a servant, not a preacher. Or as my friends say, you'll definitely be a servant and not a saint. But after a time, fortunately, I realized that I do enjoy preaching too occasionally. And both of the Dr. Myers, Robert and Robin, realized that in my zeal, I might wind up guest preaching at some fundamentalist church. And they feared the consequences because, like them, I'm thoroughly grounded in liberal theology. And let's face it, the religious right may be just one good excuse away from resuming such practices as drawing and quartering, stoning, burning at the stake. And I actually have no desire to volunteer for that duty. And your Dr. Myers is giving me the chance to scratch my preaching itch without becoming a martyr or being hung in effigy on the 700 Club. So, this leads to why I actually entered the ministry. Aside from pastoral care, something has gone terribly wrong in this world. The word Christian has come to describe some of the meanest, most judgmental, hateful, close-minded people the world's ever seen. Instead of calling us into a joyful relationship with God and with each other, much of the modern church seems to be telling us, recite the proper creed and be sure to tell your friends that if they don't recite the creed like you tell them to, they're going to suffer eternally at the hands of a vengeful and spiteful God. So in today's church, There are way too many Christian coalitions and way too many moral majorities and way too many 700 clubs, and there are not nearly enough university congregational churches. My ministry is dedicated to taking back that word Christian. It's dedicated to standing firm against the hatred and intolerance of the religious right. And my ministry is also dedicated to rescuing the gospel. You know, gospel means good news. Now, it amazes me what some people view as good news. We all know people who think the good news is this: they're going to heaven and we're not. They're going to heaven because they've recited the words their church told them to recite, and the vast majority of people who have ever lived are going to suffer damnation in the anguishing fires of hell. I don't know about you, but to me, this doesn't sound like especially good news. Let me tell you what I sincerely believe is the good news. God loves you so much, so irrationally, so unconditionally, that there is absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you more than God already does. You can leave this sanctuary this morning and go lose your home in a drunken game of poker, or you can go down to the homeless shelter and serve dinner. It will not affect how much God loves you, because God loves you with unconditional, eternal love already. And that is good news. As for particular confessions of faith allowing us to win the cosmic lottery and sneak into heaven on a technicality, let me say this. Something happened with the life and death of Jesus Christ. Something mysterious. Something wonderful. Something that words just can't explain. But whatever happened, whatever it is that Jesus Christ did on earth, and whatever work it is that Jesus Christ did on the cross, he did it for all of us. If he had it in his heart to forgive the very people that nailed him to the cross, I have to believe he's going to forgive the rest of us, even those heathens who surrender themselves to God the wrong way. Take a look around. Robin Myers loves to use the term radical amazement to describe how we should look at this life and look at this world. Radical amazement. I feel that. Look at this pulpit. Look at the wood. Is this here? Scientists tell us this is composed of atoms, but that atoms are almost entirely space. There's some tiny neutron and a few electrical charges whizzing about. Quantum physicists are coming to the conclusion that theologians and philosophers from St. Augustine to Immanuel Kant have told us through the ages that none of this is here, none of this exists without us. To put it in Kant's terms, time and space aren't out there in the physical world. They're in here. They're in the mind. They're grounded in consciousness. Okay, slow down. I would be lying if I even insinuated that I had a solid grasp of the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, let alone quantum physics. I know from experience when it's time to pursue a matter and when it's time to kind of stand back and diddle my lips. Now is the time for lip diddling. Now is the time for radical amazement. However, I think we can take some comfort as we diddle along together. You see, all of this could have been meaningless. It could have been that in the vastness of eternity, matter grouped itself together into such an abundance of forms that in one small corner of this particular galaxy, life happened. And through an incredible series of coincidences and mutations, voila, we came to be. But that isn't what happened. You see, this isn't a cosmic accident, and it certainly isn't the work of a creator who brought all of this into being so that creator could damn for eternity most of the creatures he creates. This universe, with all its problems, with all its evils, and with all its pain and suffering, is, in the end, an outburst of divine love. Now, a lot of people are going to take exception to what I've said, and for a couple of reasons. The first reason, this theology takes away the threat of hell. I've stated it doesn't matter what you do, God will still love and forgive you, and this concept really bothers a lot of people. For one thing, we might have to share heaven with people who don't look like us. They might even call God by one of those other names. In our Western minds, we've become accustomed to thinking about salvation as some self-centered reality. I know God will save me because I pray the way I am supposed to for the salvation of my soul. Now, while we're each ultimately responsible for ourselves, God's love for us is unshakable, for all of us. So what if everybody in the world started praying for the salvation of everybody in the world? What would the world look like? Now, some may say, you can't take away our terror regarding God. If we're not afraid of God, afraid of hell, afraid of punishment, we might do anything. And to this I answer, we should seek to deserve the unmerited love that God pours upon us. We should serve God not out of fear, but out of love. Deep inside, we all seem to be asking ourselves this question: does God really love me? How much does God really love me? But I'm telling you, that's not the question. I've already told you how much God loves us. So much there's nothing we can do to make God love us more than God already does. So that's not the question. The question is this: how much do we love God? The other reason some will take exception to the idea of the universe as an outburst of divine love is this: if the universe is an outburst of divine love, why is there so much evil? And to that I give this answer. You only thought you saw me diddling my lips a little while ago. I have no answer. Nobody has an answer. The problem of evil, as it is called in theology, is the ultimate problem. All I know is that eventually good will win out over evil. Ultimately, God will triumph. I know that in my heart. And furthermore, I think maybe we should take a look at this idea we call evil. In all of Christendom, there are no more powerful images than that of light and darkness. From the beginning of Genesis to that incomparable prologue to the Gospel of John, light serves as an image of God's divine power and loving presence. I considered spending this entire sermon reflecting on the biblical images of light and darkness, but instead opted to make what I think is one really critical point. Light represents power. Darkness does not represent power. Light represents God. Darkness represents the absence of God. I believe this concept should lie at the heart of our theology. Life isn't a battle between the power of light and the power of darkness, God versus the devil, good versus evil. This life is not a battle at all. This life is a choice between a life lived in God's presence and a life lived outside of God's presence. And as we diddle our lips together pondering this evil that exists in the world, let's be sure to put the blame where it belongs. Now, when an earthquake takes 1,000 lives, I have to fall to my knees and ask, why? And when a young child dies a slow and painful death from cancer, I have to look to the sky and cry out, I just don't understand. And yet, I know that somehow, some way, God is shedding tears along with me. But when a person is shot dead with a handgun purchased from the corner Walmart, and when people are denied jobs because of the color of their skin, and when on this planet that we're sharing, every day children age 5 and under die from starvation and preventable illnesses at the rate of 35,000 per day, and when in the richest country the world's ever known, we have homeless people who freeze to death in the alleys behind our churches, Let's put the blame where it belongs. God has put enough food on this planet to feed all of us. If we don't care enough to divide it up fairly, let's not blame God. Now, each of us chooses the path we'll take through life, the path of light or the path of darkness. The path of darkness is centered on oneself and on one's wealth, and the path of light is centered on God and God's people. So, where does the light come from? How does light come into this world of ours? How does God get things done in this world? I say he uses these, my hands and yours. These are the tools that God has for getting things done in this world. And it's these hands, our hands, performing works of love that bring light into the world. The following words have been attributed to Father Keller. It's better to light one candle than to curse the darkness. It's better to light one candle than to curse the darkness. Now, if these hands are God's hands, and these are the tools God has for getting things done around here, and if we choose the path we walk through life, the path of light or the path of darkness, and if the path of light is the path of love, and if the only question left for us to answer isn't how much God loves us, but how much we love God, if all of these things are true, and I believe they are, then we have some work to do. We've got to quit cursing the darkness and start lighting some candles. Okay, lighting candles, that's a beautiful metaphor, but what does that mean? If we truly decide to walk the path of light, to leave behind that path of darkness, what do? How do we illuminate this path that we're on together? Well, this is where the going gets tough, because there's two ways to look at the Christian life. The first way says, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. The second way says, Lord, give me the courage to never turn my back on injustice. Now, our challenge is to find a balance. We can light a candle by giving a silent prayer to everybody we meet. We can light a candle by stopping to help somebody whose car has broken down alongside the road. Being an instrument of God's peace brings a lot of joy into the world. It makes the doer and the receiver feel good. Standing up to injustice, that's much more difficult. Lighting those candles isn't very much fun, and sometimes it doesn't make anybody feel very good. For example, the next time I hear somebody tell some off-color joke with a racial slur, I can say to myself, I'm an instrument of God's peace. I'll keep my mouth shut. No need making waves. Or I could stand up, look that person in the eye, and say, you know, that really just isn't funny. What's wrong with you saying something like that? If a friend makes some comment about the way God is using AIDS, the gay plague, to deal with the sin of homosexuality, I could keep my mouth shut. Or I could say, are you serious? Who is that God you're talking about? I don't know of a God like that. And why would you worship a God like that? And God, that God gives you the power to judge people? I don't know him. Lighting candles, sometimes it makes us feel good and sometimes it doesn't, but there are lots of candles waiting to be lit. Now, as I wrap this up, I want to remind you of something. I bring you good news. God will love you whether you choose to light candles or not. We're not going to light candles because we want out of fear. We're going to light candles out of love. And we're not going to light candles because we want to go to heaven. We're going to light candles because we want to help God make this heaven. Heaven. What is that? Let's look at that question one more time. I assume that in heaven, each of us would have freedom. We wouldn't need to exist in fear of punishment, and we could basically do whatever we want to do. What else? God's love would be everywhere. There would be no place we could go where we couldn't speak with and be heard by a God who loves us. And third, we would all love God and each other. Heaven, that's what I assume it would be like, and guess what? God's already done his part. We're free, we needn't fear punishment, And God will listen to us whenever we want to speak. The only thing missing is the love we're supposed to have for God and for each other. Why isn't this heaven? There's not enough light. There's not enough love. There's too many unlit candles and not enough light. So I wonder, if everybody in this sanctuary this morning just made a silent promise to themselves that somewhere, somehow, this week, each of us was going to light one candle, just one candle, in a world of darkness begging for light, what would happen? Would the problems of the world go away? No. Would we finally solve the problem of evil? No. But if we each lit one candle, maybe somebody else would be able to see from the light of that candle, and maybe they would light a candle. And maybe the light from that candle would inspire somebody else to light a candle. I wonder what would happen if this week we each lit one candle. That would be a lot of light. That flame might never go out. And this world, this beautiful, tragic, mysterious, radically amazing world, it just might start looking a little more like heaven. And now let us go forth from this beautiful house of worship and fellowship, filled with faith, filled with love, and venture into the world where there is much work to be done. May it be our honor as we journey together to use our hearts, hands, and minds as the gentle but mighty tools of God's loving grace. And may God give us the courage, strength, and love to light every candle that is placed before us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.